Yesterday I pushed the clock a little bit, not realizing how close the end was. I was talking about Paul and Barnabas having reached the end of the limits that they went on that trip through what is Turkey today. And they came to Derbe and they had pretty good success there. And then they turned around and went back the way they had come. And I read this passage from Biblical Archaeology Review website. Using the Barrington Atlas of the Greek and Roman World, Wilson notes the great distances covered in this brief statement that Luke makes about that trip. Travel from Derbe to Lystra via this good Roman highway covered 81 miles, from Lystra to Iconium another 21, and travel from Iconium to Pisidian Antioch would have taken the travelers across an additional 92 miles. So 192 miles on foot they made going back over that road, and then they had that 100-mile journey southward back down to Perga in order to catch a ship and go back toward home. Why did they take that journey, which was filled with hardships and facing all sorts of challenges and difficulties, going back into the fire, as it were, where they had faced persecution in Lystra and in Iconium and in Antioch, which Paul later reminded Timothy of? You know what happened, the persecution, the suffering experienced in those places. But they did. And so we go to Acts 14, 21 through 25. They returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. After going through Pisidia, they came into Pamphylia. They're going southward there again. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. So they made the trip, and Luke says they made the trip to encourage the brethren, to remind the brethren of the challenges that they had seen. Paul and Barnabas had endured these challenges, the challenges of staying true to the faith, many hardships, and with an intention and an accomplished purpose of appointing elders in those churches. Now, this is just completely a sidelight to the story of Paul here, but why were they able to appoint elders there in relatively short time? Just a matter of, at most, a couple of years. Well, because, as was mentioned in the context of the church in Antioch, and we see the same thing in the church in Jerusalem, there were people of Jewish heritage there. There were men who were long grounded in the faith of God, who were looking for the Messiah and the fulfillment of the promises of God. And living a Christian life was consistent with what they had been living. And they understood the moral teachings. They understood the expectations of God. And it was now opened up in the context of grace and the message of Jesus Christ and the fulfillment of the promises of God. But they had men who had spiritual maturity through the help of the Holy Spirit and by the grace of God and through the scriptures that they had already known all the years of their lives. And so they appointed elders, and commentators are pretty much in universal agreement on this. Elders in every church, multiple elders in each church that they visited back along the way, as is consistent all through the first century and into the early part of the second century before we begin to see consolidation of power into the rise of bishops as though they were different than elders. But at this point in time, early on, it's always elders in each church, or in the story of Titus in Crete, elders in each city, as he told Titus to do there. But that's a universally understood as being what this is saying, each church having multiple elders. So they left leadership behind. They went and headed down to Attalia, and from there they were going to sail back to Antioch. So from Attalia, they sailed back to Antioch, and this is Antioch now of Syria, Antioch on the Orontes, where they had started this journey, where the Holy Spirit had set them apart. They sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. The Spirit said, set them apart for work that I want them to do. They had gone out. They had traveled down through the island of Cyprus and up through the mainland of Turkey, as it were, these various Roman provinces. And now they have completed the work they set out to do. They've gone home again, a consistently repeated principle that we see in the work of Paul and others here. And on arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples. I don't know how long a long time was, but they stayed there a lengthy period of time, refreshing themselves, no doubt, recharging their batteries, as it were, their spiritual interaction with peers, with brethren who were peers to them, and at the same time contributing to the well-being of this church, of the congregation there in Antioch. But they came and reported. They let the church know this was something the church had supported in a variety of ways. I don't doubt that the church had kept on praying for them the whole time that they were gone. And so it was a report full of good news about what God had done in opening the door of faith to the Gentiles. And the Antioch church could certainly identify with that, and what a great thing that was. Now, along with the very important record that Luke gives us of the activities and the message of Paul and Barnabas, he also provides these important glimpses into how the church was organized by the Lord's apostles. One of the important ideas he touched on here was that of elders in every church, and another is the idea that preachers are people sent out by a specific church to do a specific work, and that having completed that work, they return home again and give an accounting of what they have done as servants of the Lord. He also let us know that it's important not only to preach the gospel to people and make them believers, it's also important to follow up with encouragement and further instruction in the ways of the kingdom of God. And these are responsibilities that we all share in various ways, but those who are preachers of the gospel, evangelists, apostles, those who are sent out particularly have responsibility in these areas. We come to Acts chapter 15, and some conflict comes up. Luke has told us of conflict before. One time he told us of conflict in the church. You remember what that was? Back in Acts chapter 6, there was conflict in the church. And that was related to the matter of the distribution for the poor widows, and the Greek-speaking widows were being overlooked. And so they resolved that by appointing deacons, men to deacon the tables. And so now we come along here, and we're right around 49 or 50 A.D. 49-50 is typically understood to be the time frame of this gathering that takes place in the 15th chapter. And we have a new kind of conflict. It's probably not the first time it ever came up, but it came up in a pretty critical way at this point in time. Acts 15, verses 1 through 5. Some men came down from Judea. And by the way, is Antioch of Syria north or south of Jerusalem in Judea? It's north. Why does it say come down? It's always down from Jerusalem. This kind of language is used sometimes in other circumstances as well, but everything is down from Jerusalem. You go up to Jerusalem, you go down from Jerusalem. And physically, yes, Jerusalem is on a mountain, but it isn't just a matter of elevation. It's a matter of Jerusalem. This is the city of God, the holy city in antiquity. And so you always go up to Jerusalem, you always go down from Jerusalem. These men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. So here are some men who are teaching, and they've come from Judea. They're of Jewish heritage themselves. And they are teaching that you have to be circumcised in order to be a Christian. You have to keep the custom of Moses, the law of Moses. And circumcision is a prevalent factor in that. You have to do that to be a Christian. How'd Paul and Barnabas take that? Well, it says they got into great dissension and debate. This was a matter of heated discussion. They were not going to let that pass. Now, it's one thing to let something pass that's not really all that relevant. You know, we can take it or we can leave it. We can do it or we cannot do it. But to let someone bind a law on the church that the church is not bound by, that's not acceptable. It just can't be done. And so Paul and Barnabas were in argument with them. They were in conflict with them. They were in great dissension and debate with them. But the brethren wanted to resolve this effectively, peacefully, keep the church together. And so the brethren at Antioch, showing some real wisdom, said, well, let's go to Jerusalem. Let's send some competent representatives to Jerusalem. And is this what Jerusalem is teaching? Is this what they believe down there? Let's get the record straight here. Let's find out what's really going on, rather than assume that these guys have the final word on the subject. And so they determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. So clearly, Paul and Barnabas were not in doubt about the work they had been doing. Because what did they do along the way as they visited the congregations in Tyre and Sidon, Phoenicia, in that area, as well as, what was the other in the text there? They passed through Phoenicia and Samaria. So down through these territories, they're talking about what God has done. They don't have any doubt. They've seen the hand of God. Paul has done amazing miracles by the power of the Spirit. Paul himself has been stoned and got up and walked away from it. He has known the Lord's grace in multitudes of ways in the journeys that they have made. In danger from all sorts of things, and yet the Lord brought him through and brought them back. So there's no doubt in their minds that what they've done was according to the will of God, but they have to set the matter straight as to what's coming out of Jerusalem. What's going on that this doctrine seems to be coming from that source? But along the way, they're rehearsing, they're telling the brethren along the road, this is what the Lord's been doing, and it's received with joy. Everyone is delighted to hear of that kind of work being done, and I think we can appreciate that. On occasion, we have someone visit who tells of a great work that's taking place in another area, another region, maybe from overseas, but you hear stories of work that's being done, of people that are responding to the gospel, and it's exciting, it's encouraging, and it validates our faith and our work and the support that we give to the spreading of the gospel. So they're describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles and bringing great joy to all the brethren. And when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. So they made a public report, but I point out that Luke says they were received by the church and the apostles and elders, and so this may not be the first conversation when they're making this public presentation. This may not be the first conversation about what's going on. But they do make a public report of what God had done with them. And so verse 5, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying it's necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. You see any problems in that sentence? I see one. Paul was a Pharisee. But was he a Pharisaic Christian? Was he a Christian Pharisee? Was he some sort of hyphenated Christian? Well, he wasn't. He said all that I put on the pile of trash. That went out into the compost because now I'm a servant of Jesus Christ, when he later writes about these things in more than one of his letters, but especially in the Philippian and Galatian letters, that he had to make a choice. Is it being a Pharisee or is it being a Christian? And he chose to be a Christian. And so here we have some Christians who are members of the sect of the Pharisees. They're on board, but they're still hyphenated. They're still kind of got one foot in Judaism, a little more so, I think, than was appropriate. Not that it was wrong for them to continue with Jewish practices by and large, but through the lens of knowing the Messiah has come and fulfilled the law. But they're standing up now and they're saying, it's open confrontation now, it's necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. They need to keep the law. And of course, that's not going to fly with Paul and Barnabas. I'm jumping over now to Galatians chapter 2, when Paul writes about what I believe to be this same meeting in Jerusalem. Time-wise, I just can't make any sense of it unless this is the meeting that he's talking about. After an interval of 14 years, this is 14 years after his conversion. He's converted in about 35 AD, and this meeting is in about 49 AD. 14 years after his initial meeting with Christ and his conversion. I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. Now, who's Titus? Well, Luke hasn't talked about Titus. We have a letter written to Titus, and when I looked at a sampling from that letter the other day, I mentioned the fact that Titus was a Greek. Titus was not of Jewish heritage, and Paul put them both in the same boat. We both were outside of the framework of the goodness of God. We both were full of anger and full of sin and all kinds of horrible behaviors and hostile to one another, hating one another. And then along came the grace of God, and we were washed, and we were renewed, and the Spirit gave us a new chance, a new opportunity. So Titus is with them, and Titus has a Gentile heritage. And it was because of a revelation that I went up and submitted to them the gospel, which I preached among the Gentiles. Now Luke doesn't mention a revelation. He mentions that the brethren, it seemed good to the brethren to send Paul and Barnabas and some others along with them down to Jerusalem. But Paul says that the hand of God was in this, that we went to Jerusalem and the hand of God was in that decision to go to Jerusalem. I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but I did so in private. And I think that happened, as Luke says, they met with the church, with the elders, the apostles. I think that Paul and Barnabas and the brethren from Antioch surely had the good sense not to just go and see, well, let's just throw it out there and see what happens, and take a chance on having a big hubbub and lose control of the circumstances. And so it makes a great deal of sense to me, as Paul says here, first, I had a private conversation with some of those that were position of authority and recognition in the Jerusalem church. So I did so in private. When I preach among the Gentiles, I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. So Paul says there were people there who were there under false pretenses. Luke says, you know, these guys came from Judea up to Antioch and preached this message. He says that some who were of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed were proclaiming this message. Paul says there were false brethren who were pretending. They had an agenda of their own to change things in the church and to bring the church into submission, back into line with the law of Moses and with Judaism, to make Christianity a Jewish sect. Now, there are a lot of people who think Christianity started as a Jewish sect and then grew into independence, but no, really, the Christian faith started as a fulfillment of what God had promised to Moses and had been working on through the Jews, and there were efforts over the years to bring it under the mantle of Judaism, but it never was. The preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost said very plainly, even though Peter did not yet understand it, very plainly, that this gospel was for these folks and their families and for all who are far off, even as many as the Lord our God will call. And when he proclaimed the message from Joel about the pouring out of the Spirit, that promise, it said, was for all people. And that was being preached from day one as the message of the church, even though it took a little while and the working of the Spirit to get the believers to understand that what he said was what he meant and always had meant. So they went through this conversation. Titus was not compelled to be circumcised, Paul says. The brethren there in Jerusalem, particularly the leaders, and he goes on to specifically mention Peter and John and James, the Lord's brother, one of the elders in the church in Jerusalem. He goes on to specifically mention them, how they were in agreement, how they asked, well, just please make sure that the Gentile churches, that those churches remember the poor and take care of doing good deeds and so forth. But we did not yield in subjection for even an hour. And this is part of the story of who Paul is. Paul was not a compromiser. Now, not that Paul didn't know how to compromise in the sense of putting aside his personal preferences. He writes about that at length at the end of the 9th chapter, 1 Corinthians, when he says, you know, with those under the law, I can behave as one under the law, though I'm not under the law. And for those without law, I can behave as one without law, although I certainly am under God's law in Jesus Christ. To those who are Romans, I can behave like a Roman. He talks about how he can present himself with the purpose of by all means saving some. Now, in that sense, he was a compromiser. But in terms of doctrine, in terms of truth, in terms of the message of the gospel, no, there's truth here. It's objective truth. It's not subjective, subject to the whims and moods of the moment. There is objective truth here that needs to be discerned and presented as it is. And so he and Barnabas determinedly did so. Now, back to the story in the 15th chapter of Acts, we have the public presentation that brought about the outcry. The Gentiles have got to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. And what follows from that then is a meeting of the apostles and elders. I am not going to read the entire 15th chapter of Acts here today. But what we have then is a meeting of the apostles and elders. They say, well, let's talk about this. And so the apostles and elders come together in convocation. This is often called the Jerusalem Council. I don't really appreciate that description because there are later events that are called councils, church councils, where doctrine is decided. These folks were not deciding doctrine. They were determining, what has God already told us? Do we all understand what God has already told? They were not figuring out what was the right thing to do. They were settling the issue because some people were in conflict with what they already knew to be the right. There's no new conclusion that comes out of this meeting. There's no new teaching. that comes out of this meeting. What comes out of the meeting is simply a consensus to do what God has already told them to do and told them quite clearly, as is brought out in the course of the discussion. So the apostles and elders met to consider the matter, and after much debate, Peter rehearsed the Cornelius episode. He gave it a kind, well, brothers, this is what happened, and you remember, there was controversy about that. In the 11th chapter, they said, Peter, what are you doing? You know, why are you going to the house of a Gentile? And Peter had taken witnesses with him, so that when he came back, it wouldn't just be Peter's word, but there were credible witnesses to say, no, they started speaking in tongues. The Holy Spirit was clearly moving there. This was obviously the work of God. And at that time, they rejoiced that God had brought faith to the Gentiles, repentance and faith to the Gentiles. So Peter reminded them of all of that, as we have in Acts chapters 10 and 11. And then Barnabas and Paul, and that's the order that's given here, because, again, Barnabas was probably the more respected member of the team when they're in Jerusalem. Barnabas and Paul related God's works among the Gentiles. This is what's happened where we've been traveling. And again, you know, things like Sergius Paulus being stricken blind, the first miracle that we have associated with Paul, or the healing of the lame man, or various other events that took place. Obviously, the Spirit of God was working in what we were doing, and so they recount all of that. And then James, who would be local conservative, but I want to just lay out the idea. When Paul, in the fifth chapter of 1 Timothy, and John will undoubtedly be talking about this in a few days, But when Paul in the fifth chapter of 1 Timothy talks about elders and not rebuking an elder when they're accused of sin unless you have two or three witnesses, don't receive an accusation as an elder. And in that context, he says that a workman is worthy of his hire, and elders whose work is the word are worthy of double honor. And he's talking about full-time elders there. And I am certain from what we see in reference to James that James was such a man. He was a full-time worker in behalf of the church and the Lord, not only in Jerusalem. He also traveled, because when Paul wrote Corinthians, the first Corinthian letter in the ninth chapter, and he talks about, don't Barnabas and I have a right to be supported, and don't we have a right to have a wife like other apostles and the Lord's brothers? So, guess what? James had been to Corinth by the time that he wrote that. James and the other brothers of Jesus became witnesses of Christ in their own right. In the resurrection appearances of Christ in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, one of the special resurrection appearances that's mentioned there was he appeared to James, the brother who had doubted him when they were together in the flesh. But after his resurrection, Jesus appeared to James, and James became one of his staunchest advocates. And James, in about 66 AD, was murdered in the city of Jerusalem. He was stoned. There was a brief interval there of civil conflict, not a brief interval, but there was an episode there where the Roman governor was gone and the high priest seized the moment, arrested James, and they stoned him to death, which Josephus says was one of the reasons Jerusalem was brought to its knees, was because they were taking just men. He's referred to as James the Just historically. But James here is the author of our book of James. He was an avid proponent of the message of Jesus Christ, a witness of the resurrection of Jesus. He did not always stay in Jerusalem. He did travel and was known among the churches, including Corinth, over in Achaia. He was known to them, and Paul mentions him as a traveler. So James here, he hadn't made that trip yet, because Paul himself hasn't been to Corinth yet, but I'm just crossing timelines and using anachronistic references here. James affirmed that this from the scriptures. Now, he couldn't say I was out there and did that, because he hadn't been out there and done that. He's an elder in the church that had sent Barnabas, though, up to Antioch. He'd had a hand in that, in sending Barnabas up to Antioch. James affirmed from the scriptures that God always intended to bring in the Gentiles. He read some scriptures or quoted them and said, you know, clearly God always intended that the Gentiles should be numbered among his people. And so James then proposed a letter affirming some basic principles that the Gentiles should know and follow. Everybody agreed to James' proposal and sent a letter. So everyone has agreed, yes, this is the work of God. No, the Gentiles don't have to keep the law of Moses and be circumcised. They don't have to become Jewish in order to be Christian. Everyone in that assembly, the elders and the apostles, they all agreed on that. And so they agreed to send a letter to the churches in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. Syria, of course, is the region around Antioch, and Cilicia is where Paul had gone when he first went away from Jerusalem after his conversion some 11 years earlier. Under the unified affirmation of the apostles and elders, under a heading that said, this is from the apostles and elders, disowning the messengers, those men who'd gone from Judea up to Antioch, saying, we didn't send them, and we didn't tell them to say that. So they disowned the messengers and the message they had brought, and they warned against idolatry, don't eat food sacrificed to idols. Well, if they said that, why did Paul say to the Corinthians, you know, it doesn't matter whether you eat food sacrificed to idols? But also Paul prevaricated in that, said, well, but it matters in this way, that there may be people who are still, you know, one foot in idolatry, and they see you doing that, and they may think idolatry has some merit. And so don't do that if it's going to be a problem. The meat, it doesn't matter. But if someone says to you, this is dedicated to an idol, then don't eat, for conscience sake. Your conscience? No, the other man's conscience. So Paul taught that the idols aren't the issue in and of themselves. But there is a connection in the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians. There's a connection between idolatry and demonic activity. And there is the matter of the message that you convey to other people. So the brethren said, stay away from food sacrifice. Leave idolatry completely alone. The Gentiles had been raised in a pagan world with idolatry of all kinds all around them. And he says, stay away from, the letter says, stay away from idolatry. It says, don't eat blood. Well, that goes back to not Moses, but Noah. That goes back to the covenant with the family of Noah when Noah came out of the ark. And I don't see that ever anyone was supposed to eat blood. That was always a factor. If you're going to eat meat, God says you can eat meat. If we have permission to eat meat, it's under the caveat of what God established with Noah when they came out of the ark. Don't eat the blood. All right. So that's a universal for humankind. The Sabbath never was a universal. That was always something given to the Jews. But don't eat blood was given to humanity through Noah, when animals were provided as a source of nutrition for human beings. And alongside that, don't eat the meat of strangled animals. You know, not only don't eat blood pudding, but don't strangle your animals with the blood still in them and then eat the strangled animals. So stay away from blood or meat that hasn't had the blood removed. And stay away from sexual immorality. Now, that's a big one. That's a really, all of these are big in some respect, because they were common circumstances in the pagan world that the church, that Christians needed to stay away from, to not be contaminated with. And sexual immorality, the word porneo here, it may be fornication in the King James, which isn't an everyday word for people anymore, but sexual immorality covers the whole gamut of anything that isn't like Adam and Eve coming together in the bond of marriage. It covers premarital sex, it covers extramarital sex, it covers same sex, it covers all of the variations that we don't ever really want to talk about all that much, of things that people do for sexual pleasure and for power and for dominance and all the things that go into that. So sexual immorality is this broad term for a whole lot of stuff that's going on out there that isn't part of God made male and female and they were joined together in one flesh, and that's what God intends for our satisfaction and our well-being and for the family and so forth. So stay away from these items. Stay away from idolatry. Stay away from eating blood or meat with the blood still in it. Stay away from sexual impurity. And then they chose a couple of representatives who both had the gift of prophecy, Silas and Judas, and they sent them as messengers along with Barnabas and Saul to carry this letter back up to Antioch in Syria, and presumably to also assist with passing that letter on to other churches, both along the way and further on down the road. So they resolved this issue. The message and the messengers brought rejoicing and encouragement to the church in Antioch. There are several things in the story of them coming back to Antioch that I really like. There's reference there to how Paul, how Silas and Judas encouraged the brethren because they were prophets. There's reference to how Paul and Barnabas joined in teaching and preaching along with many others, and I like that reference to the fact that a lot of men were involved in the public preaching and teaching that went on in Antioch, and the distinction between preaching and teaching, because preaching in the New Testament, depending on the English version you're using, almost all the time the word preaching means talking to unbelievers, means sharing the gospel. In Antioch, they're still preaching. They're still carrying the word to unbelievers, and they are teaching, and that generally means talking to the converted. and adding to their understanding of following the Lord. And that's what Jesus said in the Great Commission there at the end of Matthew 28. You know, you go and you preach to make disciples, and then you teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. And so this is going on in Antioch. Antioch is a very healthy and vigorous congregation. There are great things continuing to go on there. With Paul and Barnabas gone, they still continue to grow. With Paul and Barnabas back, they still continue to grow. But they are not dependent on these men. Rather, they're able to say, yeah, you guys go and preach other places. And there's a lot of good already going to go on in Antioch, continuing on there. And so we come to Acts 15, 35. And now we have a different kind of conflict. A different kind of conflict and resolution. And it's worth noticing this, so I'm going to read these verses. Acts 15, 35 through 41. Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch. This is right after it says that Silas and Judas went back to Jerusalem. Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. I was just talking about that. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, let's go back. Let us go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. So we're going to go back to Cyprus, and we're going to go back to Perga in Pamphylia, and we're going to go back to Antioch and all those places. Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them. But Paul did not think it wise to take him, because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. And, you know, this is a sad moment when Paul and Barnabas are so strongly disagreed that they don't work together. But how did this turn out? To me, this is actually a beautiful model of what should happen when brethren disagree. Which one of them quit and went somewhere else? Well, both of them went somewhere else, but neither one of them quit. They both continued to do the work of the Lord. They just divided their forces and went in different directions. But they were not in conflict with each other. They had a sharp disagreement about John Mark. They had no disagreement about who's the Lord. And so they decided to go in different directions. And so Paul got Silas to go with him, and Barnabas took John Mark with him, and Barnabas went over to Cyprus, which makes a great deal of sense. He was from Cyprus, you know, and we talked about all that earlier. And Paul took Silas, and he went north, and he's going to go through the regions that he himself has previously preached in, namely down in Cilicia, Tarsus, Cilicia, all that region, as well as up and through the area where he and Barnabas had recently done their work the areas of Iconium and Lystra and Derbe and Antioch. So they had a sharp disagreement. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And we know that a few years later, when Paul is in Corinth and he writes the 1 Corinthian letter, he says, is it only Barnabas and I? So what's the relation between Barnabas and Paul about 8 years after this? They're fine. They're not nursing grudges again. They're fine. They're both servants of the Lord, and they're both doing the work, and Barnabas has followed on the heels of Paul. He's been to Achaia. He's been to Corinth. They know Barnabas. And then later still, especially at the end of, Paul mentions him twice, but especially at the end of 2 Timothy, when Paul is close to death, he says, you know, if you can bring John Mark, he's really helpful to me. And so that got ironed out too. John Mark proved himself in his work with Barnabas. Paul had, I guess he had a little crow maybe. Okay, all right, you were right about John Mark, just like you were right about me and gave me a second chance. Sometimes it's not so easy to be the guy giving the second chance as the guy needing the second chance. But these things got sorted out. It didn't lead to a disruption in the brethren. It didn't lead to division in the church. These things got sorted out. They did what the Lord said to do, and they kept the peace, and the Lord's work was done. And I think it's a commendable example for us at times when we have, because brethren do have disagreements. And sometimes they're over important things, and sometimes they're over trivial things or personal things or opinions. This one was a matter of opinion. And they didn't let it become a destructive force between themselves in their relationship or in the church. They went in different directions, but that just meant more work got done, because they both took partners and went. So Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. The 15th chapter of Acts tells us how the inspired leaders of the church settled a major doctrinal controversy by looking at what God had already said and done. They didn't need new revelation. They didn't need to cast lots or, you know, they just looked at what God had already said and done. And as the church grew and embraced more and more people of varied cultural backgrounds, some people were trying to ensure uniformity. They didn't want change by compelling Christians to follow Jewish customs, the law of Moses, and circumcision in particular. And you know, bringing new people into the church is always challenging. And it always involves uncomfortable circumstances. That's very clear in the early stories of the book of Acts. The difficulty of adjusting to people who don't have the heritage and don't have the common connections and so forth. The apostles and elders of the church were able to agree together to settle this matter in an honest and godly manner as they grappled with understanding and following the mind of the Spirit and the plan of God together. They had the courage and conviction to accept and follow that plan together. Despite a very emotion-laden controversy, the leaders of the church agreed together in harmony. The Spirit and the Word in harmony. Missed a word in there, I think. In harmony in the Spirit and the Word to let God have His way. For Paul and Barnabas, this resolution was a critical victory, affirming the truth of their message and the integrity of their work. And this is the time frame in which the letter to the Galatians is written. We don't know exactly where in this time frame, but in this time frame the letter to the Galatians is written. Galatians seems to be the first of Paul's New Testament letters. I have no doubt that it is, but it seems to be the first of Paul's New Testament letters. And though the date and place of writing are not there, he doesn't say where he is. He says, I, Paul, and he says, the brother's with me. He's got somebody with him, but he doesn't say where he is at the time when he writes it. They're not stated in the letter, so there's uncertainty about exactly when. But the circumstances certainly reflect what was happening at this point in time. The letter was probably written after the Jerusalem meeting of apostles, it's my opinion, after the meeting of the apostles and elders in Acts 15, perhaps from Antioch. He may have written that letter just before starting on the trip. That's what I think is the most likely scenario. Or he may have gone through Galatia and then heard something that caused him to write a letter once he got to Achaia. I think the former is more likely, that he wrote this and then went and visited the churches. But right in this time frame of 50 AD. The purpose of the letter was to remind the Galatian Christians of their dependence on the grace of God by faith and their inability to produce salvation by their own works or merit or by obedience to law. Because somebody had come there and preached the same thing that was being preached at Antioch that caused the stir up in the first place. Somebody had come to Galatia and said, you got to be circumcised, you got to keep the law. They were preaching, it may have been the very same people who had passed through Antioch, but someone had come and proclaimed that sort of message. So Galatians reminds the Christians that Christ had fulfilled the law, had met its requirements, and he had not bound believers under it. Rather, he had taken the law to the cross. When Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ, he also says the law was nailed to the cross. That Jesus took the law to the cross. So we have now, going back to where Paul has been and what Paul has done, we had on the first trip that he and Barnabas took, that they went down here to Cyprus, and then they went up here, and up and over and down and back and around. And now we're going to have Paul going from Antioch up through this area of Syria, and then through the area of Cilicia, where Tarsus is, and then back up here to Derbe and back across this way, visiting the churches that he had previously worked for in that area. Meanwhile, Barnabas has gone back down to Cyprus with John Mark, and they're working simultaneously in these different areas. But when Paul went this time from Antioch up overland and went through the Cilician gates, he isn't taking that hard, robber-filled, bad road that he took on that other occasion. This is an overland journey along a good Roman road, a well-traveled Roman road that was much used by marketers, caravans, traders, soldiers, and so forth. Paul, probably from Antioch, wrote the letter to the Galatians. And that was one of the reasons I had the map up there, was to highlight the region that we're talking about of Galatia. He wrote the letter to the Galatians, which includes, for our interest, the churches at Lystra, Iconium, and Derbe, that he was sending this to that region, those brethren. And so, in the letter to the Galatians, he wrote, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Not a letter to one congregation, but to multiple congregations. Paul says he's an apostle. The first chapter of Galatians is much about his authority as an apostle. He needed to present his resume, it seems, because of those fellows who'd gone through there preaching a contradiction to what he had taught them, preaching a different message than he had taught them. So he affirms his apostleship, and he says there are other brethren. All the brethren would imply that he's with a congregation, I think, rather than just a few travelers. To the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forevermore. Amen. Which is a succinct encapsulation of the gospel, right? This is about Christ and him crucified, the one that God sent to rescue us from this present evil age. That word rescue, this isn't the only place that Paul uses that word. He also uses that word over in Colossians, how we've been rescued from the kingdom of darkness and translated into the kingdom of his dear son. And rescue stories are dramatic stories. I'm not sure we always appreciate that. But, you know, when someone's in trouble and someone else comes to the rescue, those are stories of drama and excitement. And I'm pretty sure that Paul kind of saw this as an exciting thing, that this was a very dramatic thing, what the Lord had done in coming to rescue us in order to deliver us from this present evil age and so forth. So Paul gives a succinct overview of the gospel. And then he says, I'm really shocked. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ. These churches are about 5 years old at this time, at the most, something on that order of 3 to 5 years. I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. Somebody says, oh, an angel showed me this, and you compare it to what you have in the words of the apostles. Stick with the apostles. Stick with the message of the messengers that the Lord sent. It is testable, verifiable, trustworthy. Stick with that. Don't be listening to some alternative message, even if we are an angel from heaven. There have been a number who've claimed to have angelic messages over the years, who've claimed to be prophets of God that superseded or supplemented the message of the New Testament, and it's always been in contradiction to what the New Testament says. If anyone presents a different gospel, even if it's an angel from heaven, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again, now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. Paul took the gospel seriously. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And Paul said, he is. There's not a secondary gospel. There's not a tertiary gospel. There's not a supplementary gospel, not a complementary gospel, not an alternative gospel. The good news is of Jesus Christ who came to rescue us from this evil age. That's the story. Don't be accepting compromises, alternatives, or disambiguations, or anything else. This is the story. Stay with what you have been taught. And this was an issue. It's all through the book of Galatians, how important it is to stay with the message of Christ, him crucified. I am crucified with Christ. Christ has fulfilled the law. The promises of God through Abraham have been brought to completion in Jesus Christ. The gift to the nations is here. The promise is freedom. Those who are still under the law are like Hagar, like Mount Sinai, Hagar being in bondage, and those who have come by faith into a relationship with Christ have the righteousness that God imputed to Abraham and are heirs according to the promise. It's all about this idea of salvation by faith and not by our own works, which could never be sufficient. And he knew that firsthand. He'd gone down that road with enthusiasm, with obsession. He'd gone down that road. So the letter to the Galatians is full of warnings. In the fourth chapter of Galatians, verses 12 through 20, he says, I beg you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. Luke doesn't say anything about that, the illness that Paul experienced in that journey. But that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. And so some people think that Paul's infirmity, his thorn in the flesh mentioned in Corinthians, was something about his eyes. don't have any way of really knowing for sure, because this is all we have on that, other than that he wrote with large letters. So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? One of the things that always seemed to go hand in hand was saying, you know, you got to be circumcised. You also have to then denigrate the messenger, the previous messenger. And so Paul found himself under attack over and over again by those who presented alternatives or compliments or supplements to his message, that he himself was under attack time and time again. So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? Well, that's what he did. He specialized in truth, even uncomfortable truths, even writing letters like 1 Corinthians that were very uncomfortable to write and that bothered him exceedingly. How will this be received? What kind of reaction will the church have? But he stuck to the truth, and sometimes that was costly. Sometimes that is costly. At any rate, I've brought you the truth. They eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. But it's always good to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, not only when I am with you, when I am present with you. My children, with whom I again am in labor until Christ is formed in you, but I could wish to be present with you now to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. The reason I actually chose this passage was I wanted to hit some of the highlights of what Paul says about his feelings in regard to the believers that he had worked with, that he had converted, that he had taught. He had strong feelings for these folks. They weren't statistics. They weren't numbers in a tally sheet. He had strong relationships and strong feelings for these folks, and he did not want to see their faith shipwrecked. You know what shipwreck means? It means you lose everything. And he did not want to see that happen. That's the term he used in Timothy when we were looking at that with John the other day. So he says, you know, I'm in labor because it's like the baby went back in, and now I got to go through that all over again. And who wants to do that? But I'm in labor all over again because of you. I'm going through this whole process of worrying, of fretting, of being disturbed about your faith and your fidelity. Are you going to stick with Christ? Are you going to stay the line, or are you not? And this is something that comes up in several of Paul's letters, and especially in 2 Corinthians, the depth of his feeling for the people that he brought to Christ. They were people that he loved, people that he cared about. He had powerful motivation. He says in that list, and I'm going to bring this on a slide later next week, but he says in that list of all his suffering, and besides all this, the thing that's really hard is my daily concern for all the churches. This was a burden that he couldn't let go of, that he couldn't give up. He will write and he will say, you know, don't worry about anything, turn everything over to the Lord. But what does he say about himself? Well, I worry about brethren all the time. This weighs on me. I'm very concerned for the well-being of my fellow believers. And this drove him and motivated him to keep on going through the rough times and the scary times and the threats and so on and so forth. I could wish to be present with you now and change my tone. Well, I think that shortly after he wrote this, he was present with them to affirm the gospel, to share the message from the Jerusalem church, as well as his own personal testimony. I am perplexed about you. Have you ever been perplexed about anyone? Are you a parent? You've probably been perplexed about someone if you're a parent. And he is displaying that sort of attitude in what he wrote to the Galatian believers here. So we will continue, not next hour, but the one after that, with Paul's journey through that region. And for right now, you've got a 10-minute break.